Well, we've taken some time the last few weeks away from Colossians that we've been going through. I think about 3 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians and then Psalm 1, and I understand Vincent preached last week from 1 Thessalonians. But this week, we're coming back to Colossians. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We've been working our way through this chapter for some time now, and we've been seeing over and over again that the apostle, what he's doing here, what the apostle Paul is doing here is simply applying now the theology of the first two chapters. The fact that Christ is preeminent and supreme over all things. The fact that Christ is completely sufficient for our salvation and for our sanctification. The fact, chapter 2 spells out so wonderfully that it's in Him and in Him alone that we're complete. So based on that, then we are to live in light of those truths, and we're to live for Him and in obedience to Him. And so in chapter 3, Paul is laying down, for the most part, some very general and very concise and yet very important and very profound principles to guide our Christian walk. Verses 1 to 4, he says in very clear terms that because Christ is preeminent and because He saved us and in Him alone we're saved, in Him alone we're sanctified, because of that, it only makes sense. It's only reasonable that then we're to be continually focused on and seeking the things above, the things of Christ, the things of God. We're to have an eternal perspective. We're to seek Christ, to follow Him. Verses 5 to 11, we're to mortify our sin, to put off our sin, Paul says. Verses 12 to 15, we're to always be remembering who we are in Christ. We're always to be remembering our identity. We're chosen. We're holy because of what Christ has done for us. We're beloved by God. We're His children. And we're to put on righteousness. Verse 16, the word of Christ, Scripture, we're to let that continually dwell in our heart richly. We're to be living lives fed and nurtured and instructed and guided by who God is and what His word says to do. Verse 17, a very broad but wonderful principle, we're to be doing all things in the name of the Lord. We're to do all things according to His character and His purpose. All things are to be done in a way that would bring glory to Him. Now, in verses 18 down through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins to get a bit more specific and deals with how all this carries into our family relationships and some of our other close relationships. And we looked at verses 18 and 19 already that deals with the husband and wife relationship. Today, I want to look with you at the next two verses, verses 20 and 21. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. At the time Paul was writing this, at that time and in that culture, in that society, they had what were called household codes. So they had the culture, the society of the time had codes for husband-wives relationships, for father-children relationships. But those codes were very, very one-sided. For example, under Jewish law, the woman, the wife, was essentially treated as the possession of her husband. She had no real legal rights. Under Jewish law, and we ran across this in the Sermon on the Mount, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for burning dinner, essentially. But the wife had relatively few, if any, rights. And under Greek laws and customs, it was similar. All the privileges belonged to the husband, and all the duties belonged to the wife. And the culture of that day had similar, unbalanced, one-sided family laws. In Roman family law, there was something called patria potestas. In Latin, that means power of the father. And in that family law, again, the child was essentially the property of the father. The father could sell the child. He could turn the children into slaves. He even had the right to inflict capital punishment to kill them. So now Paul, writing to the Colossian church, but to us as well, is laying down Christian principles for marriage and for family. But there's one major difference. These principles are not one-sided. We've already seen the Christian wife has great responsibility to her husband, but the Christian husband also has great responsibility to his wife, verses 18 and 19. And now, in this next family relationship that Paul discusses, what we're looking at today is that parent-child relationship. And in a similar fashion here, the child has great responsibility to his or her parents. But now, as we'll also see today, the Christian father has a mandate from God in how he is to raise, how he is to parent his child. So let's look together at these two commands in verses 20 and 21. First command is this: children, be obedient. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing in the Lord. The Greek word here for children is technon. It's a real general term, real general Greek term. It's like our word children, and it can refer to almost any age group of child. There's a parallel passage to this in Ephesians 6, verse 4, actually verses 1 through 4. But in that passage, in verse 4 specifically, Paul tells fathers this. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So based on the fact that Paul tells fathers there, in a very parallel passage, to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and also because Paul seems to be addressing Christian households, specifically in Colossians 3, 18 to 21, it's likely that Paul is referring here to children who are still living in the home and who are still under parental guidance rather than those who are out on their own. He addresses those children and tells them that they are to be obedient to their parents. And listen, although this command seems so brief and so summary here in verse 20, there's at least three things that I want you to see about this command. Three things. First of all, I want you to notice the word itself. The word that's translated be obedient is actually from a compound Greek word. In other words, it's derived from two Greek words. One of the two Greek words is this compound, in this compound word is the Greek word, Greek verb that means to listen. It's a basic truth, but Paul is careful to use a word here that reminds us that a very important aspect of obedience is listening. Really listening to what your parents tell you. And parents understand this concept. We say it all the time. Are you listening to me? Do you hear what I said? Do you ever listen to me? Now listen. Obedience begins with listening. And Paul used a Greek word there that shows that. But I told you it's a compound word. And the second Greek word in this compound word is a Greek preposition, under. It's translated under. So literally, be obedient there could be translated, listen under. Children, listen under your parents. Paul is teaching this important biblical truth. Children, you are under the authority of your parents. and you are then to listen to them. You are to really listen and really do what they say. So children are to make their parents' counsel a priority in their life. Parents have learned some things by the grace of God through experience, through His Word. They know dangers. They're in a position to offer wise counsel. But even more so, God has specifically put them in a position of responsibility and of necessary authority over you. And children then are to make it a responsibility, a priority, to listen and obey. And implicit in what Paul says here, it's not to be just a robotic hearing and doing. Children are to obey with the right attitude. We've probably all heard the story of the little boy who was told by his teacher to go sit in a corner. And the boy obeyed, at least on the outside, but as he sat there, he was thinking, I'm sitting here, but I'm standing up on the inside. Now, children are to understand that in God's plan and in God's purpose, they're under the authority of their parents. And so they're to respond with a heart obedience, to listen and to put into practice what they're told. And this command is nothing new. The fact that children are to honor, respect, and obey their parents is taught repeatedly in Scripture. It's in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Later in the Pentateuch, it was so clear that respect for parents is so important that Exodus 21 says that striking or cursing one's parents was punishable by death in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21 shows that sons who were characterized by continued disobedience, who were stubborn and rebellious and who wouldn't listen, those sons were actually to be stoned to death in the Old Testament. I just tell you all that to show you what the world may say and how other children may relate to their parents is irrelevant. Scripture is clear that this is very important in the eyes of God. The Old Testament death penalty doesn't carry over to the New Testament, but Paul makes it clear, though. Children are to obey their parents. They're to listen and to understand that they're under the authority of their parents. Second, beyond that compound Greek word, notice something else. Notice the absolute nature of the command. The verb here, be obedience, in the present tense, it makes it clear that this is to be continuous, ongoing behavior from the child. The obedience is to be prompt, regular, cheerful, self-denying, obedience with no reluctance. And Paul commands this obedience in all things. The child can't say, okay, I'll obey on that, but I won't obey on this. No, that's disobedience to this command. In all things, Paul's just saying children can't take the buffet approach. This command to obey is binding even when the commands are not pleasant to obey. The only exception, parents are not to be obeyed when what they're requiring is in violation of God's word. Acts 5:29 again. We must obey God rather than men. But those exceptions aside, the child's obedience is to be in all things. Third thing I want you to notice in verse 20, Paul makes it clear that this obedience, really the ultimate motive for this obedience is well-pleasing. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Literally, it's for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Obedience is commanded, and that obedience greatly pleases God. And that should be a powerful motivation to children. And this is important to parents as well. It reminds us that we need to build a God consciousness in our homes, not a parent consciousness. We want our children to know that God is their ultimate authority, not us. The motive for obedience is not whether or not a child agrees with something or likes the command. Children are to be ultimately motivated to obey because this is what pleases God. What about if parents aren't believers? This still applies. This can be a powerful testimony to unbelieving parents. They see the difference that Christ has made in the life of the child. So in verse 20, we have a simple and powerful command to all children to truly, from the heart, obey their parents. Now let's look at the second command. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Just for a minute, notice that Paul doesn't explicitly speak to fathers and mothers about the authority they have. He doesn't explicitly talk to them about the discipline they are to uphold. But that authority and that discipline is clear from the rest of Scripture and is implied from what has already been said in verses 20, and again here in verse 21. But just a word or so about that discipline. Parents, you need to realize discipline is indispensable if you are to have Christ's fullness in your home. Children need to learn the lesson of authority, who is in charge. Parents must be diligent in establishing their authority in the child's life. That's especially important in the child's life from when they're just mobile to when they're about 3 to 4 years old. You must then win the battles to establish the idea of authority in the young child's mind. Make it clear that you have God-given authority over them and that they are to obey. And you must teach them what it means to obey. But the discipline that this involves is not something that's cruel. In fact, this is an act of love on the part of the parents that models God's love. Hebrews 12 describes God's loving discipline toward us as beloved children. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12, verse 10, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." In other words, as evidence of being a child of God, God disciplines us. And so we love our children that way. We evidence our love by disciplining them. The absence of discipline does not show love. The absence of discipline shows a lack of love. From God's perspective, a lack of discipline shows that parenting has been abandoned. And weak, inconsistent discipline also shows a lack of love. The old saying, we've all heard it, spare the rod, spoil the child. That exact phrase is not in Scripture. It's a rewording of a verse. The verse is Proverbs 13:24 that goes like this, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." If you don't discipline, you're living like one who does not love the child. More literally, the verse is this, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him," listen, "he who loves him seeks him diligently with discipline." That's what the parent is to do. You're not to withhold correction or discipline, but you are to seek your child diligently. It's a loving statement. You're to seek him diligently with discipline. So Scripture proclaims that discipline and obedience to that discipline is key to pleasing God in the home. But in verse 21 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul focuses in on something very specific about that discipline. He actually issues a command of warning. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." The Greek word translated fathers there is the Greek word paters. It sometimes can be used and sometimes is used in Scripture to refer to both parents, not just a father. And it sometimes is used to refer to just the father. In Hebrews 11:23, for example, it refers to both parents. By faith, Moses' parents, paters, hid him for 3 months after he was born. But here in Colossians, as in several other places in Scripture, Paul likely intended to specifically address fathers. Paul had just used a different word in verse 20 for parents. He changes the word now, and so he's specifically speaking to fathers. And when you consider the culture of that day, you understand that it was fitting for him to address the father. In a culture where the power of the father was over the children was so emphasized, really to the exclusion of the rights of the child, Paul wisely gave this command. And it's a very gracious, biblical instruction of warning. And it may be that in our culture, it also is the father that most needs to hear this. But certainly this teaching also applies to mothers. It applies in our culture both to fathers and to mothers. It applies ultimately to both parents. So after a very broad, inclusive command to children in verse 20, to be obedient to your parents in all things, Paul now addresses the other side of the parent-child relationship. And notice this, he narrows his focus to give a very important and very much needed warning. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. The word translated exasperate there in the New American Standard, or provoke in the ESV or in the King James versions, that Greek word is used only twice in the whole New Testament. It's used here and in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, Paul uses the word in a positive sense. He says that the zeal of the Corinthians there in giving to the offering that was being collected had also stirred to action the Macedonians. Stirred to action, that's the translation of this word in 2 Corinthians 9, 2. Stirred up in a positive sense. But most of the time this word is used, both outside of Scripture and also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word has a negative connotation. It typically has the idea of being provoked or stirred up in a negative sense. It has the idea, really, of irritation. We're not to irritate our children. We're not to exasperate them, provoke them, embitter them. In fact, a form of this word is used in a very interesting passage in Deuteronomy 21, verse 20, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where parents come to the elders in that verse and say, "The son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word rebellious is translated with a form of our word translated exasperate or provoke here in Colossians 3:21. What Paul's doing here is he's exhorting parents to raise children in such a way that they do their utmost to avoid stirring up a rebellious attitude in them. So, yes, parents have the authority over the children, and they are to discipline them. But the discipline must be just and considerate and loving. Parents are not to nag and put down their children and treat them as property. Not to nag them and put them down for every little wrong or imagined wrong. Parents, your discipline must be loving and just and considerate and biblical. Look at the end of verse 21. So that they will not lose heart. The Greek word translated lose heart is found only here in the New Testament, but it has the idea of being without spirit. You don't want to crush their spirit. This word has the idea of going about life in a listless, sullen, discouraged, despairing frame of mind. It has the idea of being discouraged. Their spirits are broken. They've come to think that it's useless to try to please their parents ultimately because they can so rarely do anything right. So they give up trying and withdraw more and more, and they keep it all inside, or at some point when they get big enough, they go the other way and they rebel. R. Kent Hughes, in his very good commentary on Colossians, tells of his college years when he had a job in a store where the store worked a lot with rodeo cowboys. He said he learned there that there were at least two ways to break a horse. One was with a good means, a progressive use of a halter, bit, a blanket, and a saddle. Done correctly, he said he learned, this produces a full-spirited, obedient horse. But there's another method that was sometimes used. The wrangler cowboy would take a 2x4 and knock the recalcitrant horse to his knees. Sometimes, Hugh says, a horse is tamed that way, but with great cost. The result is a spiritless animal. An animal that may be obedient, but that will never be what it could have been and what it was meant to be. There are children who are like that. Their spirits have been broken. Maybe they're outwardly obedient, like a Pharisee, but there's something missing. And ultimately, they may very well rebel against their parents and against God's truth. They have, in Paul's words, lost heart. So Paul is warning and commanding parents here, you must give careful consideration to your discipline. In the words of Ephesians 6, verse 4, bring your children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. But in addition to that, Paul adds this warning in Colossians to season and balance that discipline and admonition by being careful not to alienate children from the truth of God, by being over-severe or hypercritical or unjust or consistently inconsistent. So Scripture establishes that discipline is necessary. Teaching, counsel, correction, even sometimes chastisement are necessary. There must be firm guidance. But though that discipline is to be administered firmly, it must be administered wisely and lovingly so as not to irritate or move them to lose heart or rebel. Scripture says, bend them, but bend them with love and with great caution. Don't break them in rude and hasty zeal. As I studied this passage and did a lot of reading about it, I came across several wise applications, and I want to just share those with you. It's a list of about 12 things, but I'll go through them quickly, but I think they're helpful. Just from things that I've compiled from various sources about verse 21. First, don't be ridiculing or putting down your children. There must not be a constant rain of criticism. This can crush a child. One writer said this, A child learns what he lives. If he lives with criticism, he learns to condemn himself and to find fault with others. He learns to doubt his own judgment, to disparage his own ability, and to distrust the intentions of others. And above all, he learns to live with continual expectation of impending doom. Second, hand in hand with that first one, be sure to praise them when it's appropriate. Genuine praise encourages a child. Parents should seek to create a home that's positive and constructive. Third, make sure you frequently communicate and express your love to the child. I came across this quote from John Newton, the great preacher and the great hymn writer who experienced such a wretched life before turning to Christ. He said this, "I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it." You see, obedience is nurtured by love. So not showing it will exasperate them and they will lose heart. Four, don't be given to irritability or grouchiness yourself. Most men and most people maintain a placid veneer at work because they have to do so. But at home, only the Lord knows how many children have lost heart because their father had a bad day. Fifth, don't discipline in anger. If you are an angry person yourself, you'll provoke your child to anger, and you crush the spirit of your child. Sixth, avoid excessive control, micromanagement. For example, in some homes, the children are confronted all their waking hours with don't. No, 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 don't do that. No, don't do that. Don't do that. There doesn't have to be and shouldn't be a constant rain of don'ts. In the same line of thought, don't go overboard with discipline to the extent that you create harsh and over-strict rules. This is hard for us as Christian parents because we know that the world's filled with traps. But we must not let that tempt us to say no to everything that the child asks. In fact, look for opportunities to say yes to as many things as possible. I remember when a friend told me that in seminary. In fact, it was Andrew here that was preached here about a month ago. And I thought, man, that's crazy. But he's right. Whenever you can, say yes. Communicate to your children that you trust them. And give your child some liberties. And you know I'm not saying to be liberal or to throw caution to the wind by any means. But make sure your reasons for saying no are well thought out and are valid. And often that means some careful thought and study in Scripture. In fact, over-strictness is often a cloak to covering laziness on the part of parents. A parent doesn't want to biblically weigh the decision, so he just says no. Sometimes that comes at greater cost, though, than saying yes and taking a little risk. Eighth, be consistent. Don't send your child conflicting messages. That doesn't mean that we never change our minds, but wise parents will work together to be consistent in their discipline. Ninth, don't expect perfection and don't set unrealistic goals. That goes with encouragement. Be slow to criticize, quick to encourage when the child is going in the right direction. Don't hold back your full approval just because something doesn't seem perfect from your standard. 10th, be very involved in your child's life. There's no substitute for a parent, for parents who spend time with the child, teaching them, entertaining them, encouraging them, and most of all, pointing them to Christ every opportunity they have. 11th, never have favorites. Don't compare siblings or classmates. Making a child feel like a black sheep of the family can cause a child to lose heart. 12th, don't live vicariously through your children. We've all seen this in sports. It's this kind of attitude that gets transmitted sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally to the child. Something like this, you know, I love football and I always wanted to be a star but never was. So if you don't love football and if you're not really good at it, then you're not good enough. Don't do that. Don't live vicariously through your children. Let them be who God has made them to be. And make that easy for them. So we must discipline our children. To refrain from discipline is an act of hatred toward our own. That's what Scripture says. But it must be biblical, loving discipline that's given with encouragement. It must not be discipline that negatively stirs up our children, that irritates them and embitters them. So that means we must be patient, not irritable, strict, but not over strict. It means we must be consistent and stable in our direction. It means we must spend time with our children, listening and loving. It means we must spend time in Scripture, studying and making decisions. So if you're like me, verse 20 is easy, but verse 21 is pretty convicting. You may read this verse now and say, you know what, I failed at this a lot. That's what my reaction was this week. You may read it and say, I failed at this. What do I do now? And I think of what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. He says this. He says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. So in other words, if you've failed in verse 21, even from time to time, you don't respond in morbid retrospection, just harboring and hurting over that sin continuously and just continuously focusing on that. And you don't respond by just giving up. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do you do if you've failed at this or anything else? You repent and you act in obedience now. And you don't look back. You don't morbidly retrospect. And you pray. Remember that passage in Matthew 7. After Jesus calls them to righteousness, he says, just pray. And God will help you be righteous. You pray and God will give you grace to be the parents that he calls you to be. And you can't do it without that. And you can be assured that just as a child's obedience to their parents is well-pleasing to the Lord, so also is your obedience to Colossians 3:21. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for, once again, your word in Scripture. Two little verses that are so foundational, but yet so important. Father, I know that as a parent, I was convicted by this verse powerfully, really for the last 3 weeks, as I've studied it, thought about it. Father, I pray that others in here will be convicted by it. That's what your word is to do. Father, I pray that they would not only look into the mirror, though, and look away, but they would walk away changed. They'd be convicted, and they'd allow that conviction to do its work in their heart, and that they'd repent and turn back to godly parenting that takes work, but that is pleasing to you and it's what you've called us to, a major priority in our lives. Father, I pray that through our parenting, we would be major salt and light in this community. And I thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your goodness in your word. We thank you for calling us to yourselves. We thank you for this church body. We thank you for a church body that encourages one another and lifts each other up and that loves your word. And Father, give us continued passion for your word and passion to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.